Good morning. As Kevin introduced me, my name is Dan Hardy, and I've never been here on a Sunday morning, and it's about time. I'm so excited to be here, not just opening the Word, but just to be here and seeing what's going on. I've known Mark and Stephanie for a while now, and have been so excited just to hear about the evidence of God's grace in this church and how the Lord is working in the High Plains of Colorado. In a particular, this church. Now, I'm curious, why is it called High Plain? What's a High Plain? I mean, am I higher here than I'm in Windsor? Probably. I know my nose was bleeding a little bit when I got here. I don't know if that had anything to do with it. But this is the High Plains. Before we get started, I felt compelled to read something about Mother's Day. Mark gave me the freedom to preach on anything I wanted. He said, you can continue in Acts, or you can do a special Mother's Day message. And I chose to continue in the book of Acts. We've been teaching through Acts in our church in Windsor for the last year and a half. And the message that I'm going to preach this morning from Acts 2, verses 37 through 41 is a message that I preached exactly 18 months ago in Windsor when we first started. Not to scare you, but that's how long it took us to get through the book of Acts. So it might take you all the same. But I wanted to acknowledge moms, and particularly the hurt that some ladies actually feel on this day, which is so understandable. And I want to read this. This is from an article. Hey, how you doing? It's good to see you. So I want to just read this. I'm not going to be able to say it better than this particular lady who is a woman in her middle age. And she said this, in acknowledging the wide continuum of mothering. To those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who experience loss through miscarriage, to those who walk the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointment, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make it harder than it is. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate you. To those who have disappointment, heartaches, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who have lived through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who are single and loving to be married and mothering your own children, for those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn that life has not turned out the way you longed it to be. To those who are a step-parent, we walk with you on those complex paths. To those who envision lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have empty nests in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those who have placed children up for adoption, we commend you for your selflessness and remember how you hold that child in your heart. And to those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. This Mother's Day, we walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart. And we have real warriors in our midst. We remember you. So ladies, all women are image bearers of the living God, whether they have children, physical children or not, that you are image bearers, and we celebrate you today. You are a gift from the Lord to all of us, so I just wanted to acknowledge that. I am excited about this text today, and a few things that you need to know about me is, one is that I had the reputation of being a crying pastor. Maybe unlike Mark, Mark's this tough guy. Does he cry? Yeah. Is he right with me? That's what I love that brother. I mean, whenever I'm around him and I start tearing up, I feel like I shouldn't be doing that. But God's word just has a way of softening me and molding me and changing my heart. And one of the fears that I have with this passage today is that I did preach it a year and a half ago, and I actually found myself being lazy this week and just depending upon old bread. And my heart this morning is that God would not only change me as a proclaimer of his truth, but that he would change you. Because God's word is living and active, and it's not to moralize us. It's not to cause us just to be better people, but it's to remind us of the creator of the universe who sent his only begotten son to die for us so we might have a life of abundance with him. And so my story is that I grew up the oldest of seven children. I grew up in a religious home. I grew up going to church every Sunday. And I even went to a religious school through eighth grade. But it wasn't until age 15 that I heard about this God who loved me unconditionally, who died for me and wants a relationship with me. I went to a Christian camp at age 15, and I was told for the very first time that the only way to be saved from the consequences of sin is by trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I remember acknowledging my sin and praying that Jesus would forgive me, and there was an immediate feeling of relief. Has anybody experienced that? You remember that immediate feeling of relief when you found out that you were forgiven from all the rotten, crappy things that you did in life? Can I say that in church? The problem was that the next 15 to 20 years that I lived a life that didn't look like a Christian life. And I look back and I go, was I saved? Was I really saved? That I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I acknowledged my sin. I knew that Jesus was God, yet there was no transformation in my life. There was no obvious transformation. There was for a few months, maybe a few years, but I didn't live as if the God who created me died for me. Was I saved? I don't know. I know I am today, but was I saved then? I don't know. I remember wanting all the benefits. Who doesn't want forgiveness for their sins? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Who doesn't want to avoid hell? How about you? Some of you here today have had similar experiences as me. And some of you know people that have had similar experiences. Maybe you've got children that fit in that boat. Maybe you've got parents that got in that boat. Maybe you have a spouse in that boat, a neighbor in that boat. Jesus warned us that many who called him Lord, and here's what Lord means. Lord means king. It means that when we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, it means that he is ruler of our life. And Jesus tells us in Matthew that there's many that called him Lord, but they wouldn't enter heaven. What's up with that? I fear that America, really the entire world, but particularly America, where we're this so-called Christian nation, that we think we're Christians just because we grew up in Christians' homes and we asked Jesus into our hearts, or we walked an aisle, or we raised a hand, or we lived a good life. And what the passage is going to talk about today is what is true saving faith. That's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to look at the first church exploding through 3,000 conversions. Mark talked about the greatest sermon ever, right? 2 weeks ago, he talked in that. And Peter preached this great sermon. I just want to review with you. You've only been in Acts for 4 weeks, but it's more for my benefit, I think, than it is for yours. But just a review of what's been happening up to this point. Jesus just lived 33 years on this earth, being tempted the same way that you and I are tempted. He was a man. He was a human being just like we were human beings. He lived 33 years of perfection, did not sin once. He did nothing that anybody would hate him, yet everyone hated him. And he was brutally beaten. He was taken to the cross. He was crucified a criminal's death. He died. He rose again on the third day. And then in Acts 1, we see the risen Lord living with his followers for 40 days. And he's living with them. He's teaching them. his final words, his second to final words is he said, you followers go to Jerusalem. I'm leaving. I'm checking out. I'm going to heaven and I'm going to be ruling up there, but I'm not going to physically be with you anymore. And he tells them to go to Jerusalem, go to the upper room and wait. Do nothing but wait, because if you do anything, you're going to mess it up. And he says, wait until the promise of the Father comes. And the promise of the Father is nothing other than what? The Holy Spirit. So they went to that room, they waited, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. But before that happened, Jesus' final words were in Acts 1:8. And I would encourage you that all the through the next 4 years, as you're going through the book of Acts, is I want you to remember this verse. Because this is what it's all about. Acts 1:8, these were Jesus' final words. And if you were with a loved one in their bed and they had final words for you, a mother, a father, a spouse, you'd want to listen to those words. And the final words were this in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, locally, in Judea, in Samaria, the surrounding areas, and to the ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, locally, regionally, until the ends of the earth. And then the Spirit ascended as promised. They were filled with God's Spirit. And then Peter unleashed the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached this incredible sermon to thousands, get this, of not bad people. They were moral and devout. They were religious people. These Jews were the best of best. I mean, they were moral people. And he preached this sermon. He built a case that Jesus was the man who God did amazing miracles through. Jesus did these signs and wonders, these miracles, because God did them through him. Jesus, in the sermon, Peter said that Jesus was crucified. He died. He conquered the grave. He ascended into heaven. He now reigns at the right hand of the Father. And Peter faithfully shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Old Testament scriptures. That just blows me away. There was no New Testament written. He shared the gospel with Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish people had been waiting for this Messiah. And then in verse 22 and 36 in his sermon, twice Peter told his listeners, these good, devout, religious Jewish people, that they were the ones that killed Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. This is really important. This is important to us today. He said in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. And what comes next in the text today is exactly the response that Peter would have hoped for. And I'm going to read Acts 2:37-41 if you want to open up with me. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Hearing the greatest sermon ever, and now believing what Peter said, that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, that he was King and he was Savior, these listeners, Luke says, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And cut to the heart is a perfect way of describing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They now believe that Jesus was and is Lord and Savior, and at some level, they understood that they were responsible for Jesus' death. And folks, I want to encourage us here today that, and you'll see this all throughout the sermon, that the very first place to start is salvation. If you're praying for somebody to be saved, or if you're here today and you're not saved, only God knows our hearts, is that the very first thing that God does before he saves us is he convicts us of our sin. We have to understand that we have a need for a Savior before we can receive a Savior. Paul in Ephesians 6:17 describes the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And the Word, the Bible, is a sword that cuts hearts and opens them up to the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of their own sin. Peter was empowered by the Spirit. He wielded the mighty sword of God's Word, and hearts were cut open. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It was once said, I'm not sure who said this, that we not only read and hear the Word, but the Word reads us. When we have our heart in the right position, God's Word reads us, and it reveals to us our sinful nature. And it also reminds us of His loving kindness. I want to read a paragraph from C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this. He says, regeneration will be shown in the conviction of sin. Here's what regeneration is. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you call yourself a Christian, that means that you've been made new. The old is gone, the new has come. You've been transformed. You've been regenerated. And what Spurgeon says is, he says, the process of regeneration from being made old to new will be shown, will be proven in the conviction of sin. He continues, "This we believe to be an indispensable mark of the Spirit's work. The new life, as it enters the heart, causes intense inward pain as one of the first effects." He goes on to say, "Though nowadays," by the way, this was written 400 years ago, "though nowadays we hear of persons being healed before they've been wounded and brought into a certainty of justification or salvation without ever having lamented their condemnation." He says, "We are very doubtful of that salvation as to the value of such healings and justifyings." He goes on, "This style of things is not according to the truth. God never clothes men with His righteousness until He first strips them of their dirty rags. Nor does He quicken their hearts by the gospel until they are first slain by the law or the truth that we're all sinners. When you meet with persons," he continues, "in whom there is no trace of conviction of sin, you may be quite sure that they have not been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. There must be true and deep conviction of sin, and this the preacher must labor to produce." I might say the believer must produce it. If we're proclaiming the gospel to anybody, to our kids, to our parents, our neighbors, it's got to start with that we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. Coming to the understanding that Jesus Christ was Lord and being convicted of their sin, these moral, religious, good, devout Jews asked the most important question that any human being could ever ask. What's the question? What shall we do? How shall we respond? You see, the belief that Jesus is God, hear me on this. Here's what I'm promising today, that this sermon, there's good news all the way through it. And it's going to end with the best news that you already know, but I want to remind you of. But I also want to remind you of the bad news so that we can celebrate the good news. And let me just tell you some truths. The belief that Jesus is God and the conviction of sin are both necessary for salvation, right? However, they don't necessarily lead to salvation. Here's what James says. James says this in 2:19. "You believe that God is one." The NIV says this, "You believe that there's one God." Well, you're pretty much American. Everybody believes that. Well, we got a culture that's shifting away from that. But it says this, "You believe that God is one or that there's one God. You do well for that. That's a good thing." But he says this, "But even the demons believe that." And they shudder. Believing that Jesus is God and being convicted of sin does not make a Christian. It's necessary for true faith, but it doesn't necessarily make a Christian. Peter tells them what they need to do. He says, if you want forgiveness, if you want salvation, this is what you need to do. He didn't say this. He didn't say, ask Jesus into your heart. He didn't say, clean up your act. He didn't say, vote Republican. He didn't say, go to church. He didn't say, do more good deeds. He didn't say, be a good person. He didn't say, slam the liberals on Facebook. He said, repent. He said, repent. These are Peter's words. These are the words. These are actually Jesus' words that we're going to see in a little bit. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, King, King, ruler, ruler, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's confusing. Now, how can somebody call Jesus Lord, prophesy, do miracles? In our town, in our church, we have a very similar heart with you guys. We want to serve the community. We bring meals to the high school, and we've done this for 5 years every single Wednesday. And we've got a foster care ministry. We've done backyard Bible club. These are good things, and we should do it. We should continue to do it. That's a demonstration of the gospel. But at the end of the day, we need to declare the gospel. We need to declare by planting planters, I know what Mark's heart is in that, and by doing VBS, the heart in that, by serving this community, is so that we would earn the opportunity for somebody to ask us, why are you doing these things? And our response is because we have been served, we want to serve you. And we want to earn the right to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So we don't want to just demonstrate the gospel. We want to earn opportunities to declare the gospel. So repentance. Let's look at repentance for a minute. Peter says that they must repent and be baptized. And we're going to talk about baptism in just a few minutes, but let's first look at repentance. Repentance means this. It refers to a change of mind or a change of direction that turns an individual from self to God. From following self to following God the Father. And the path to repentance is trusting in Jesus' sacrificial death for the forgiveness of sins. Would you bring that prop up? Because I'm not a very good teacher, I got to use props. It helps. It's a crutch kind of deal. The prophet Isaiah said this. He says, we like sheep have gone astray. Is any sheep farmers or herders, anybody ever raised sheep in here before? Okay, you have. They are the stupidest animals on the planet, are they not? And we're referred to as sheep. One time we live in Windsor, and when my kids were smaller, we went to behind Ptarmigan Golf Course, the Poudre runs by, and I remember looking over the bridge into the Poudre, all of us, and we saw these dead sheep on the bottom of the water. We found out later that they walked into the water upstream, like one after another, and just getting washed down, and they died. And Isaiah and Jesus refer to us as sheep. Isaiah said, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. That's Isaiah 53:6. And you see, Peter's audience and every human being since then, or really since the beginning of time, we've all gone our own way. We were created to be in a relationship with our Father, with our Creator, to live for Him, walking down His path and trusting Him with our lives, but we blew it. Adam and Eve blew it, and we inherited that sin. Our own way, as Isaiah called it, is the way of eternal death and destruction, separated from the presence, care, and relationship of our Father. Proverbs 4:12 says this, 14:12 says this, that way seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Every human being, and I don't know, maybe you can call me on this, isn't true, but I've been around some pretty bad people, and I'm not the best of people myself. And every person at some level has a conviction of sin. They know that what they're doing is wrong. Every person has a moral conscience and knows the difference between right and wrong. And at some level, people are sorry over their sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 instructs us that there is a conviction of sin that leads to death, and there's a conviction of sin that leads to life. It says this, for godly grief, godly sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation, a turning that leads to salvation, whereas a worldly grief or sorrow produces death. Some people continue down the path of destruction because they have no hope. They don't feel like they feel like they're beyond forgiveness. They don't understand the cross, that Jesus died for every sin, that yours and my sin is the same as anybody else's sin in God's eyes, that we all deserve hell. You guys are going, wow, when is he going to get to the good news? Other people, I'm going to call religious, much like who I was, they want to save themselves and turn from their sin by turning towards the false salvation of good works and moral living. These religious people are now on a different path, but this path still leads to destruction. Here's what I want to describe. And this cross is in a perfect place for Sunday morning, but for my sermon, it shouldn't be there. I should have moved it. So I want you to pretend like it's not there. But this is me. This is you. This is humanity standing here in the midst of life in sin. And in my sin, quite frankly, over the years has been a sin of anger, where my anger has got the best of me. And there's been times where I've had the sin of lust, quite frankly. And there's other sins that you all struggle with that are deserving of hell. Every sin is deserving of hell. And here's what we want to do is that we're walking our own direction. We're walking our own direction. It's the path of destruction. It leads nowhere. And then finally, because we've been convicted of our sin and there's so many good resources out there, we start to clean up our act. I read books on not being angry. I go to a 12-step program to not drink anymore or do drugs anymore. These are good things. I go to counseling, good things. These are great things. But what I'm doing is that I'm cleaning up my act, and instead of repenting is a 180-degree turn. But what I do is I do a 90-degree turn. And I stay in this life. I clean up my act. I become a better husband. I become a better dad. I become a better employee, employer. I become a better pastor. And the consequences have been reduced for my sin on this earth. You track with me on that? When I clean up my life, when I'm a less angry person, my marriage is better. When I learn how to love my wife, my marriage is better. When I learn how to spend time with my kids, my parenting is better, and my relationship was better. So I clean up the consequences here, but I still have done nothing for the consequences of my sin as it relates to eternity. Do you follow me on that? So I'm ahead of my own way, and this is what we do in the church, is that we want to clean people up. Come here with us so that we can clean you up. And there's a part of that that's noble. It's a really noble thing. We want to do that, right? We gotta clothe people and house people and feed people and help people be better husbands and better wives and better parents. That's noble. That's a good thing. But if we do nothing more than self-help and don't give them the gospel, that's a cruel joke. It's a cruel joke because people are going to have these happy lives. You know these people. I know non-Christians that are much better people than I am. Much better people. They are so much more moral. I know guys that deny Christ as their Savior. They won't repent. That love their wives better than I love my wife. In action, I'm talking about. They're better employers. They think maybe more pure thoughts, but they have not repented. They've done a 90-degree turn, not a 180-degree turn. So these behavioral changes may certainly improve a life, but it will stop short of giving you new life where there's lasting peace, mercy, and grace. And even if I'm convicted of sin, and I recognize that God the Father wants a relationship with me, I can't be good enough. Jesus had to build that bridge. And here's what repentance is. Repentance isn't simply turning from self and making a 90-degree angle, but it's turning from self, the path of destruction, and seeing that Jesus Christ is the path from destruction to everlasting life. And we tell people, we tell, trust in Jesus. Repent, believe. And trusting is actually walking across the bridge. That's repentance. Repentance is walking across the bridge. And here's what I want to be careful of this morning. Even repentance can be works. But it's true saving faith. It's understanding that my good works, that me being good enough, is never going to earn salvation. It's understanding that Jesus is the only one that was good enough. And that trusting in his finished work on the cross that produces repentance that causes me to walk. And what's going on here is that when I believe and I repent, I'm being delivered from the domain of darkness. And I'm being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. And once you're on this side of the bridge, this is good news, folks. Once we're on this side of the bridge, there's no turning back. The enemy wants to continue telling us that you're not really on the side of the bridge because you just blew it again. But you see, we're in this flesh suit and we're going to continue sinning. I don't want to give you an excuse to sin because God says, be holy as I'm holy, sin no more. But we're going to continue sinning. And the enemy's going to lie to us and he's going to try to condemn us and say, God doesn't love you. And when he starts condemning you and you start picking up those dirty rags that he took off and you want to put those back on, you can look back at the cross, as it says in Romans 2, that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And you can be reminded that Jesus' sacrifice was not in vain and that he will never banish you from his kingdom once you've put your faith and trust in him and have walked across that bridge. And I want to give you just another reminder here, particularly for you parents. This might even be a Mother's Day message. I don't know. I know my bride and women, just generally speaking, Stephanie, you can probably challenge this being a counselor, you've seen all, but are generally speaking more merciful, more compassionate. Is that a good stereotype, generally speaking? Is that moms are quick to want to have their kids pray the prayer. Because we want our children saved. We want them on the other side of the bridge. But I want to encourage you is to, our son Joey, we had just watched the Left Behind series back when he was young, right? Was it a book? It was the book at the time. No movies at that time. 8-track movies at that time. No, it wasn't 8-track. I don't know what it was. Reel to reel. And Joey, he just wanted to pray. He just wanted to ask Jesus into his heart because he didn't want to go to hell. Do you know anybody that wants to go to hell? I don't know anybody that wants to go to hell. But moms, make sure that your kids understand the gospel. Make sure they understand that they fall short of the glory of God, that they're walking the path of destruction, and that the only way to salvation is to trust in the bridge that's Jesus Christ. And then observe their lives. And that trusting in that bridge is going to produce a repentance. Their life is going to start looking different. There's going to be new habits, new direction. But don't assume that your kiddos are saved because they prayed the prayer or they asked Jesus into their heart. I'm also not saying to judge their hearts. That's between them and the Lord. But don't give them that false assurance that they're the Lord's just because. Remember that one day, little Johnny, in first grade, kindergarten, second grade, 2 years old, when you raised your hand and asked Jesus in your heart? I want to contrast and compare belief and repentance. Let me just take a few minutes and talk about the difference between those two. Sometimes in the Bible, we see that one can simply believe and be saved. And that is true. Acts 16:31, you're going to get to this part of Acts here in a couple of years. It is Paul and Silas, they're in jail. And God miraculously rattles the jail cell and lets them out. And the jailer is scared. He's scared for his life because he was charged for protecting Paul and Silas, keeping them in jail. And he asked Paul, when Paul came out, he says, he basically asked the same thing that the crowd asked Peter, how can I be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And in John 3:16, we know this one, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then Jesus' first words in his public ministry is documented by Mark in Mark 1:15. He used both believe and repent. Jesus said this. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. One more example, Jonah. Jonah preached to the people in Nineveh that he hated. And many people came to salvation. And it's described as this, this way in Jonah 3:5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed. Yet in Matthew, when referring to the same event in Jonah, it says this, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So folks, you can't have faith without repentance. And you can't have repentance that produces salvation without faith. Faith that saves is not only turning from your sin, but it's turning toward God and of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. The cross demands a change of heart and a new direction of life. And I want to just read this verse, and we just got a couple more minutes. Jesus' disciples followed him for, they did life with him for 3 years. And about 2.5 years into this 3 years, they still didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus said to them, or asked them the question, who do people say that I am? Now, they've seen him do miracles, cast out demons. And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you're a great prophet. And Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah. And Jesus said, you do well. And then Jesus takes them aside and he says this in Matthew 10:38 through 39. He says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me, a new direction, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life or stays on his own path, becomes a better person, will lose it. And whoever loses his life by following me will find his life. Losing our life is not a bad thing, folks. In America, we feel like it's a bad thing. It's a glorious path. It's a road that was built by the one who you and I were created by and we were created for. It's a path where you and I can put complete trust in the one who will guide, direct, and keep us. It's also, yes, it is a path of suffering, short-term suffering. But it's a plan of everlasting life, an abundant life. Even in the midst of suffering, it's an abundant life. All who have come to saving faith are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. New desires, new attitudes, a new direction. And I want to remind you, though, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. The enemy wants to remind you that when you're not perfect, that you must not be a Christian. But the evidence of being a Christian is that you've got a new direction. Sometimes a new direction is straight up, and sometimes, like mine, it's like, up and down. And he tells us to be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized. The NASB, which is, I think, what you guys teach out of here in the King James, have a comma after repent, which is really helpful. It indicates that repentance and baptism are separate and distinct thoughts. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. I know that's taught here. Some of you might be new here today, I don't know, but baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward reality. And what Peter's telling these people is repent, turn from your own way, Follow the path of the cross where there's everlasting salvation. And then get baptized. Get baptized so that you can make a public proclamation that you who were once dead in your sin are now alive in Christ Jesus. And then the last two verses, 39 through 40. It says, for this promise of salvation, this promise of salvation where you receive the Holy Spirit is for you. And it's for your children. And it is for all who are far off. Nobody's too far out from the strong right arm of the Father. We showed a video in our church, maybe a year ago, of David Berkowitz. Anybody know that name? Some of you? Yeah. Son of Sam. Brutally killed women, I think in Boston, maybe New York. And he is in jail for life, as he should be, for life. Facing the death. This man has been transferred. He's been delivered from darkness into light. And he's got this ministry in the jail where people are coming to faith. Nobody is too far off from the strong, saving right hand of the Hound of Heaven. He goes on to say in verse 39, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself will be saved. And then with many other words, it says, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. We don't know what the rest of the sermon was. He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what I want to just focus on here as we end is it says that everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself was saved. God is the author of salvation. But at the same time, he calls them to repentance. He calls them to Christ. And it's a concurrence where we participate, that anyone who is the Lord's cannot escape his hand. And so Paul says, save yourselves and put your faith and trust in Jesus. Peter, as he's saying all this, I get a sense of compassion, that he's compassionate, that he's not angry. These are his people, and he wants them saved. They're his fellow countrymen. Let me ask you this. Do we want, as churches, Crossway Chapel churches, we're right down the road from you guys. We love you guys. We're so excited what the Lord's doing here. So excited what God's doing in Northern Colorado. But do you want President Obama, do you want the child molester down the street saved in the same way that you want somebody that's just like you saved? Do you believe that Jesus died for the Boko Haram leaders in Nigeria that are butchering innocent women and children? Do you believe that God wants them saved? It doesn't mean that there isn't consequences for their sin, that they shouldn't be killed, potentially. But can we execute justice with the law here of our land and want righteousness at the same time where we don't hate people? And I think this is a good word, particularly for us in Weld County. Because sometimes I feel like that we, because we are Christians, because we live in a conservative county, that it gives us a right to bash people on Facebook. It's one thing saying that we need to vote a certain way, we need to stand up for a certain morality, but it's another thing causing others to hate people that are unlike us. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. I'm on my soapbox right now. It's nowhere in my notes. It's a passion for me because I end up going this way a lot, is that can we stand up for what is right? Whether it be in our coffee shop discussions, whether it be on Facebook, whether it be on Twitter, wherever it might be, whether it be having a beer together, but at the same time go, can we pause and pray for them? Can we pray for the innocent women and children in Nigeria that Boko Haram would be wiped out so that these innocent women and children could live long lives? And at the same time, can we stop and pray for the salvation of Boko Haram? Pray and recognize that they are no more sinners than I am in my anger. That they are no more sinners by killing and chopping off the head of somebody than I am by looking at pornography. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? It is absolutely the truth. That God came to seek and save the righteous, those who think that they're better than others. So here's my final charge. 3,000 people were saved out of one powerful sermon. And every time I turn around, there's somebody else being saved at High Plains Harvest. And I praise God for that work and for the faithful gospel proclamation here. And I want to encourage you wherever you're at today. And I'm looking at your individual faces. And you are, each of you are unique and special in God's eyes. In fact, there's an Old Testament verse that says that if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you've walked across a plank, that you are a treasured possession. That he promises to never leave you nor forsake you. There's nothing that you did that made you good enough to cross that bridge, and there's nothing that you can do that's bad enough to cause you to have to go back. You are forever his. But can I encourage you with this? Every one of you, no matter what you do, if you're seminary trained, if you have an education through the sixth grade, if you've gone across that plank, there's a name for you, and you're called an ambassador. You're called a missionary, wherever you're at, in your workplace, on the construction site, in the nursery, in the oil fields, behind the computer technology. And I want to encourage you that as you are doing a great service to this town by planting the pots, and as you're serving this town the way that you serve it so well, can I encourage you to pray together that God would give you opportunities not only to demonstrate his love, but to declare his love. And that in your declaration that you would never stop short of making sure that people understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a great privilege and responsibility. Let me pray. God, thank you for even in my rambling here this morning, God, I trust that that your word would take root in our hearts, the word that you had for this morning. God, as I just stand before you and thank you, what comes to mind is I want to praise you making a path for us back to you. Lord, I pray that that each of us would be reminded this morning that, as it says in Ephesians, that we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. That we weren't born into salvation. That we were actually born into sin. Every human being. But you and your kindness made us alive in Christ Jesus. That you quickened our hearts. You turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And that you caused us to trust in the cross of Christ and to walk across. And I thank you that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. Even though we live in a world that's still fallen, we've been delivered from the grasp of Satan. We've been delivered from a final death. We've been delivered from the power of sin. And I thank you that you promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And God, I pray that you'd give us the courage, the boldness, the conviction, the desire that we'd be compelled by what you've done, but for us to not stop talking about what we've seen and heard. That we'd all be witnesses of what we've seen you do in our own lives. And Lord, would you grow each of us, grow me, I don't know where all these folks are from, God, grow us in compassion for the lost. Lord, there's freedom in knowing that you're the only one who saves, that our job is just simply to proclaim the gospel. And I pray that you continue to save many with your mighty right arm. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.